Well, it's good to be back with you, and we are continuing a series of messages that we have begun on the title, Features of Discipleship. Throughout this summer period, we are looking at a variety of passages in the Gospels where Jesus explains to us what it means to be a disciple of his, what it means, what it looks like to follow him. And I've tried to say to us that it is typical, common for us when we think about discipleship to think of it in terms of followership. And of course, a follower is in fact a disciple, but it's more than that. A disciple really is a learner. It's a student, or I've used the word an apprentice. We've been called into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and Jesus is our Savior and also our teacher, that we might learn how to walk in the way of God, and we might become a learner. And so there are a variety of things that we need to learn, and each week we've been trying to look at one aspect of discipleship. Today we come to this passage in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. If you've been in the church at any time, if you've read any parts of the New Testament somewhere along the line, I'm sure that you've come across or heard these verses in one place or another, probably heard messages on these verses. And so in some ways, I'm not bringing something new. But I do want to say to us, it's kind of typical for people who've been in the church a long time to think of these verses and think, yes, this is for the person who doesn't have a relationship with God. This is for those who are unbelievers or not yet believers. And of course, that's true. These verses do speak to that. But I want to say to you that every person sitting in this room, Christian or not Christian, believer or not believer, needs these verses. They talk to us about what it means to be a learner, a student, one who is walking with God. And so whether you're on the outside, you are still considering the Christian faith, or you're on the inside, these verses speak to us, and this is applicable to all of us. So don't check out and think, well, this is just for somebody who's not yet a Christian. If you're a believer, these speak greatly to all of us in this room, and I hope that you will see that as we go through these verses. A couple of weeks ago, when I was speaking on John chapter 3, one of the beginning messages of this, I used this illustration to try to help us see, to grasp the idea that we live in a world that's a good world, but it's a broken world. It's a world that is passing away. And I tried to help us see that God has, in Jesus' coming, brought the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God, and you try to use this baseball as an example of, the kingdom of God has invaded this world. And in this world, nothing about this world, nothing that works in this world works in the kingdom of God. Everything about this world you cannot comprehend, you cannot apprehend, you cannot access the kingdom of God with anything from this world. It is totally other. And nevertheless, God has said that he has invaded, through the coming of Jesus, brought the kingdom of God and invaded our world. And so we said, when we looked at John chapter 3, that the only way to be able to get access to the kingdom of God, the only way to penetrate and to be able to become a part of the kingdom of God, is first and foremost if you're born of God. And we looked at that in John chapter 3. You have to be born of God. You cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't access the kingdom of God. You can't comprehend or be able to, in any way, be able to become a part of the kingdom of God unless you are born of God, and we talked about what that looked like. But there's something else about this that we haven't talked about, and that is that the only way to be able to live in the kingdom of God while you're living in this world is to understand the principles or the properties or the realities of the kingdom of God. How does the kingdom of God operate? See, they're completely distinct things. And so how does this thing called the kingdom of God through the coming of Jesus Christ as its king into your life, what are the properties, what are the realities, what are the ideals, and how does that work? And so we need to understand that, and that's part of what Jesus is teaching us as we come across various passages of Scripture. And so we want to look at one of those this morning. Now, if I began with the question, what is the essence of the Christian life? If you had to state the Christian life in a single statement, if you try to get down to the core of the Christian life, how would you put it? What would you say is the core of the Christian message and life? And one of the problems with a question like that is it's very dangerous to try to reduce the Christian message down to a single statement, because the working of God in the world is a single story. And it's very difficult to pluck something out of that story and just say, this is it, because the story hangs together. And if you remove something or you only focus on one thing and don't see the whole, you can really get off into no man's land. And so there's a little bit danger in asking a question like that. What is the core of the Christian life? But sometimes we do come across passages or verses, and there's one in this passage, that does try, in a lot of ways, does get at the core, the central reality, the properties of the kingdom of God. And I hope that we'll be able to see that in a moment. We'll get to that just in a second. Now, we come to chapter 8, and we're kind of parachuting in to Mark's gospel, and there's a context that we need to keep in mind, and it was read by Jim when he read. We come to this passage in which Jesus has just explained to his disciples what's going to happen to him. He says, the Son of Man, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to suffer, and then he's going to be killed, and then he's going to rise again. He tells them exactly, and it says, in case you didn't get it, he says, he said this, what? Plainly, right? And this is the first of three times in Mark's gospel that Jesus says this to his disciples. He's trying to get them prepared for what's going to happen to him as they go to Jerusalem. And they're on the journey to Jerusalem. He tells them plainly, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed, and then I'm going to rise again. That's the path that the life of the king is following as he enters into Jerusalem. And for Jesus to be committed to God means that he's going to follow this path in this order. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed, and then I'm going to rise again. And Peter, great old Peter, he just cannot take it. And he says, never, Lord, this is never going to happen to you. How do you say never, Lord? If he's the Lord, how can you say never? But that's another thing. And Jesus says to him, Peter, you've got your mind on what? Things of man, not things of God. See, it's right there. See, things that work in this world do not work in this world. All right, so we want to see what Jesus has to say to us about what are the properties, the ideals, the realities of the kingdom of God, and how do they operate in our lives as, in fact, we're having to live in this world that is passing away. And so here's what Jesus says. Here's the central truth I would like for you to grasp. If anyone would come after me, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You see, if you want to be a Jesus learner, if you want to be an apprentice, you want to be a disciple, here are the terms. Get it? Jesus is telling us right from the start, here's the terms. You want to know what the terms are? Self-denial, deny yourself. Self-execution, take up your cross. And then lastly, total obedience, trust and obedience to Jesus. Follow me. Sounds fun, doesn't it? All right. Self-denial, self-execution, total obedience to another. Do you like those terms? Those sound exciting? Those sound easy? See, those are the terms that Jesus says. Anyone who would follow me, this is what you must understand about what it means to be a learner, to be a student of Jesus. Now, what is Jesus telling us about his kingdom? What is he telling us about his kingship and his kingdom? Here's, we'll try to press into those things a little bit, those ideas of deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. If you want to have what I offer, this is Jesus speaking, if you want to have what I offer to you, if you want to possess it, you have to totally give up everything that is a part of this world. Totally give up everything that's a part of this world. You have to give up its ideals, its comforts, its plans, its promises, everything that's a part of this world, everything. You have to give all that up. You want to be my disciple. Nothing that is in this world, nothing that works in this world, works in this world. And you have to completely surrender this world to him. You want to be my disciple? You want to follow me? You want to go where I'm going? You want what I'm offering you? You have to completely surrender this world. And in its place, okay, so you surrender everything that this world, all of its comforts, all of its plans, all of its promises, everything that seems to work and operate in this world, you give it up. And in its place, you have to substitute suffering, ridicule, the rejection of the world because you're rejecting it, the hatred of the one that you are aligning your life with, the hatred that goes along with him. Jesus said, they hated me. So you have to substitute all that comes with this world with pain, suffering, loss, and eventually death. Sound good? Sound inviting? One person put it this way, you have to voluntarily and decisively accept the pain, shame, and persecution that's going to be yours, not someone else's, going to be yours because of your loyalty to Christ and his cause. You see, the path of discipleship is to follow in the exact same path that the king has taken. See, he took the path suffering, being killed, then resurrection. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, and he calls his disciples to him, and if you notice at the beginning of the passage, all the crowd, he called the crowd to him, and he said, listen, whoever would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Your life, if you're going to be a learner, a disciple of Jesus, is going to follow the same path that your Savior took. Now, why would we do this? Why deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him? I mean, why should we consider those terms as being terms of wisdom, terms that we should embrace? Jesus has to give to us some rationale as to why that's a good idea, right? You want to know when you get involved in any kind of contractual relationship, what are the terms? And why is it wise to embrace this particular offer? And so Jesus graciously gives us the rationale for why this would be a wise thing to do. And in verses 35 to 38, he gives you four reasons, and all four reasons start with the word for, F-O-R, all right? Four times Jesus brings up the little word for, F-O-R, and he gives you the rationale for why you ought to embrace and consider his terms as being not only in your best interests, but the wisest thing that you could ever do with your life. Let's look at those four. Four statements, okay? What a weird English thing. Four statements. If you're not an never mind. And each of these statements serve to tell us why we ought to do this, and also what it looks like to do it. Why we ought to do it and what it looks like to do it. So let's look at four of those briefly. Yikes, we're in deep trouble here. Taking up the cross means, number one, the death of self-determination. The death of self-determination. First one, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Very paradoxical, very otherworldly idea. Forever who would lose his life is going to save it. Does that make sense to you? Does that principle operate in this world? Doesn't make any sense at all, does it? Whoever loses his life is going to save it, and whoever saves his life is going to lose it. See? Principles and realities that work in the kingdom of God that have invaded our world. Notice something very important. Every person living on this planet and every person in this room has a powerful urge. You have a powerful urge. I have a powerful urge in me to want to save my life. All of us want to do this. All of us are doing this. We want to save our life. Now, what does it mean when Jesus says whoever saves his life is going to lose it? See, to save your life means that you want to preserve your life. You want to control your life. You want to maintain your life. You want to call the shots about your life. You would like to be the master of your life. You want to order the course of your life. We want to hold on to our lives, to keep our life. We have a powerful urge that is present with all of us, within all of us, to want to save our life. To save your life means to retain the rights over your life. And Jesus says to us, if you try to do that, in the end, you will wind up losing your life. Why? Why is that true? Why is it that if I try to hang on to my life, in the end, I'll wind up losing it? You know why that's true? Because this world is passing away, and because you and I are passing away. And if we try to hold on to our life to something that is passing away, every time, 100% of the time, your life will slip through your fingers. You don't have the power. You don't have the capacity. You don't have the ability to be able to save your life. But we're all doing it. We're all trying to do it. We all have this powerful urge to want to hold on to our life. To illustrate this, I'd like to speak briefly to our young people that are in this room. Teenagers, young adults. What is the message, and this applies to all of us, but it's particularly poignant for those of you who are younger. What is the message that the world is giving you right now? What's the word that the world, that this world is offering to you? Do you know what it's saying to you? It's telling you right here, right now, you live your life. Don't let anyone tell you what you ought to do or be. You can be anything that you want to be. Don't let anybody control your life. You do you. Whatever makes you happy, that's what you should pursue. If you want to be a pink unicorn, somebody out there will affirm that you're a pink unicorn. Now that sounds inviting, doesn't it? Maybe not the unicorn part. But it's very appealing to be told in your formative years, you can be anything that you want to be. Don't let anybody tell you. Don't let anyone put any constraints on you. You serve everything that whatever is of you in your heart, you give yourself to that. That sounds very inviting. You're the one that's in charge. You know what the message that is being given to you? Same thing Jesus talked about right here. Save your life. That's what they're telling you. Save your life. And I have just one very important question to you. Is that true? Is it true? Is what the world telling you true? And Jesus comes along and says to you, if you do that, in the end, you will lose it. So the first reason that Jesus gives to us of why we ought to consider his terms and why we must allow and in fact put to death self-determination, the ability to self-determine my life, is because you cannot hold on to your life. You don't have the power to hold on to your life. It will slip right through your fingers like sand on the seashore. But the good news is that if you give up that right, if you let that right die, if you put to death self-determination, if you lose your life for Jesus, if you hand your life over to Jesus for his sake and for the gospel, in the end, you will wind up saving and preserving your life. Why? Because it's a principle of the kingdom of God. It operates differently than the world. And if you hand your life over and you say, Lord, I have this precious thing called my life, and I am going to take my hands off it and give it to you, Jesus says you'll save it. You'll preserve it. Number one, the death of self-determination. Number two, taking up your cross means the death of self-ambition. Self-ambition. Notice there in verse 35, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? See, not only do we have the powerful urge to want to maintain control over our lives, but we also have a powerful desire to want to fill our lives with things and with accomplishments. Because deep down in our hearts, we're born into this world, we're broken, and because we're broken, we have an emptiness that's inside of us. We are disconnected from our Creator, and because we're disconnected from Him, we have an emptiness that exists there. And that emptiness we try to fill with all kinds of things, all kinds of accomplishments. We believe somehow deep down in our hearts that if we could just fill that inner craving, we would have permanence. See, we want, deep down, all of us want to count for something. We want to matter. We want to have substance. We want to be valued. We want to be loved. We want to be known. In the world, it tells us that the way to satisfy that inner longing is to fill your life with all kinds of things and accomplishments, ambition. And of course, people do this in all sorts of ways. I'm going to be the best at my whatever, sport, music, whatever. I want to be wealthy and independent. I want to be, to achieve all my goals. I want to be famous. I want to arrive at that place that I think it's going to satisfy that deep longing inside of my heart. Jesus calls all of that gaining the world. What will it profit a man if he, or woman, or young person, if you gain the world? You see, Jesus says, if you build your identity on anything, anything that's in this world, anything in this world, you put your identity on anything in this world, in the end, it's going to betray you. It will let you down. It will not deliver on its promises. You know, the world tells you, you are nothing unless you have, and you can fill in the blank, whatever it is that your heart goes out after. You want to achieve money, power, accomplishment, academic success, career success. beauty, sex, whatever the thing is, the world tells you, you are nothing unless you achieve that. And God comes along to you, Jesus comes along to you and says, if you build your identity on that, in the end, it will betray you. It will let you down. It will never satisfy. It will never save you. As I was reading this week, I came across someone who wrote a novel called, the novel was called Therapy. And in this particular novel, I've not read it. I'm just giving a little insight of what was written by this particular author. He said in David Lodge's novel, Therapy, one of the main characters, therapists, ask him to make a list of all the good things about his life in one column and all the bad things in another. And under the good column, he wrote professionally successful, well off, good health, stable marriage, kids successfully launched in adult life, nice house, great car, as many holidays as I want. Sounds like a great life, doesn't it? The American dream. And in the other column, under things that were difficult or bad, just wrote one thing: feel unhappy most of the time. Feel unhappy most of the time. You see, we have this powerful urge to want to fill our lives with things, to try to get that deep inner peace, to get permanence. And Jesus says to you, you build your identity on anything that's in this world, and it will betray you. It will let you down. I came across another story. David Foster Wallace, who was a great American writer, he's passed away some years ago. He wrote this, probably said it's the best could ever be said. He says, this is a few years before the end of his life, he gave a commencement speech at Kenyon College. And this is what he said to the graduates. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, and that's where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You will never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before your loved ones finally plant you. Worship power and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they are evil or sinful. It is that they are unconscious. They are default settings. Do you get what he's saying? And that's why I say to all of us in this room, we're all engaged in this at one level or another. We are seeking to try to fill our lives with something that's going to meet our deepest desires. And if you don't think that that's happening, brother or sister, you are naive. Why? The way to know that it's happening in us is because why are we so panicky? Why are we so fearful? Why are we so always disconnected and disjointed? Why are we always so working so hard? The reality is, if you do not know the Lord Jesus, it's because you're trying to fill something, fill that void with something. And if you know the Lord Jesus, it's because the reality of the love of God has not penetrated your heart deep enough for it to be real to you. And you are still trying to fill your life with something else. I want you to know it happened to me this week. And I had to stop and say, Lord, that is not true. My only hope is in you. Jesus says to us, what does it profit you if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? And so the second reason why Jesus gives to us for why we ought to consider his terms is that gaining the world in the end is empty and doesn't satisfy, and in the end you will lose your soul. And so taking up your cross will mean the death of self-ambition. Third, taking up your cross means the death of self-salvation. I'm just going to go over this very quickly. For what can a man give in return for his soul? Here Jesus presses in a little further and he asks us to consider the value of your soul. The value of your soul. Have you stopped to think about that for a moment? Jesus says to us, what can you give in exchange for your soul? See, don't you see and understand that you have been created in the image of God, and God planted something in you that is so unique, nothing compares to it in all of this world. There is nothing like what you contain inside of you in this world at all. Do you know what that is? You are a person made in the image of God, and you will never, ever cease to exist. Do you get it? You are an eternal being, a living, breathing, eternal being given by by God himself, created by God himself in his image, and you will never cease to exist. And Jesus is trying to get us to see the value of who you are. And he asks you this very probing question: do you have anything in your possession, any resource that you own, to purchase that precious thing in you called your soul? That's why I had Becky read Psalm 49, because in Psalm 49 it asked the question, did you get it? No man could redeem the life of another, because the soul is what? Did anybody catch it? Costly. Costly. You and I don't have anything in our possession that is capable of, valuable enough to be able to redeem our soul. And yet, we think that somehow, Jesus says, do you have anything to give? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? And we think that somehow we're going to offer up to God some good record, and that good record is going to purchase our soul. Don't we believe that? Everybody believes that. Yeah, I've done some bad things, but I've got all these good things, and that's what I'm going to offer to God. And Jesus says, what can you give in exchange for your soul? You don't have anything to give. You've been given a soul, but because you're separated from God, you need someone who has the capacity and the ability and the resources to be able to purchase and redeem that soul. And you aren't it. And none of your brothers and sisters here are it, because we're all in the same boat. And you know what boat that is? Guilty. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? And so the third reason that Jesus gives to us for considering the terms, his terms, is that we don't have the power. We can't do self-salvation. Self, the idea of self-salvation, has to die. And so nothing, you have nothing in your reach to reclaim or restore or return a forfeited soul. Last, Taking up your cross means the death of self-reputation. Jesus finally says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." You see, not only do we have a powerful urge to want to control our lives and a great desire to fill our lives with things and a great belief that somehow we can give something to God to ransom our life, but also we are stricken with the idea of the great fear of losing the world's favor. You ever struggle with that? You ever struggle with wanting the world's favor? Wanting its approval. Jesus says, whoever's ashamed of me in this sinful and adulterous generation, of him I will be ashamed when I come in my Father's glory. Let me just ask a few challenging questions for us. Who here has ever done something purely because you wanted the approval of someone else? Who here has ever done something because you thought that if I do this, I'll be thought of as cool? Who here has ever done something because you knew something that you knew to be shady or wrong, but you did it anyway because others were doing it and you felt like you needed their acceptance and you feared their rejection? Who here has not done something that you should have done because others were simply watching you? You see, brothers and sisters, don't you see the problem that we're in? Every one of us in this room have done those things somewhere along the line. Out of what? Self-regard? Desire for the world's approval and applause and acceptance? Jesus says, if you want to be a part of what I'm offering, that will have to die. You see, there's no salvation in this world. This world offers you no salvation. You can't get salvation from man. The only salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And what Jesus is pressing us to recognize is that you either embrace the gospel according to its demands, even if it costs you your life, or you avoid it and its apparent dangers, including the loss of the world's approval. But if you do that, in the end, you will lose your life and suffer eternal loss. You see, the stakes can't be higher. So the final reason that Jesus gives to us to consider his terms is that in the end, the only opinion that really counts is the approval of God. And when Jesus returns in his Father's glory, we're going to know. We're going to know. And therefore, to take up your cross means the death of self-determination. It means the death of self-ambition. It means the death of self-salvation. And it means the death of self-reputation. Now, let me close with one final question. Why follow Jesus? He's given us his rationale. But how can you know that you can really entrust your life to him and his words? How do you know for sure that what Jesus is telling you is straight, that he's being straight with you? You're going to bet your life, the most precious thing you have, either on this world and its promises, or you're going to bet your life on the words of Jesus. It's one or the other. You can't straddle the fence. How do you know that what he has told you is true? And the answer to that is right here in these verses. It's that Jesus doesn't just tell you what you ought to do. He does it for you. Do you get that? Do you see that? He denied himself. In the garden, what was Jesus doing? On his knees before the Father. Father, if there be any other way, I don't want to do this. If there be any other way, yet not my will, but yours be done. He denied himself. He took up his cross. Literally, he took up his cross. He lost his life. He didn't hang on to his life. He didn't maintain control of his life. He didn't try to keep his life. He lost his life for you. For you, for me. That's what he did. He did all of that. And because he did that, you know that you can put your life into his hands and know that it's there for safekeeping. You see, if you lose your life for him and for the gospel and you give it to him, he will preserve it for you. And you know that to be the truth because Jesus didn't just die on that cross, but he was raised to glory. And because he was raised to glory, you see, this story hangs together. You know that your life, if you follow his pattern, is going to go the same way his life went. Suffering, taking up your cross and dying. Resurrection glory. Would you like that to be your story? Would you like that to be how your story ends? Jesus says to you, it can. And it will if you put your trust in him with total commitment, total abandon. Maybe there's somebody here this morning, you've never done it at all. First time. You need to recognize and understand what God has promised to you, what he has given to you, what he has provided for you. You need to understand the terms, but you need to see the promise that he has made. You see, this world is passing away and its promises are going to betray you, but Jesus' promise to you will never betray you because the resurrection has happened. Maybe there's someone here this morning that you need to take that offer. Say, Lord, I've been hanging on to my life. I've been trying to save my life. I've been trying to give you something for my life. And I finally see it's empty. And I want to put my life into your hands. Won't you do that? And maybe there's others of you who've already done that, but you recognize I've been trying to fill my life with stuff and the reality of the love of God is not real to me like it ought to be. And God, I want to confess that and acknowledge that and repent of that and seek you so that you would fill me and satisfy me. Oh, Psalm 16 says that his right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, this passage doesn't just speak to the unbeliever. It speaks to all of us. You want to be Jesus' disciple, you understand the pathway. Suffering, death, resurrection, following him in the path that he's going. Would you just close your eyes and bow your head? And I just close with this word. Jim Elliot is a missionary in South America in the 1950s, trying to reach the Quechua Indians, and he gave his life there reaching them. And in his journal it said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." But just close your eyes and might we just quietly before the presence of God, you speak to the Lord as he has spoken to you in whatever way, whether it be, Lord, I need to trust you first time, come to you, I confess my sins, I need a Savior. Or maybe it's, Lord, I need to confess, I've not been trusting you. I've been trying to fill my life with other stuff. And I need to repent of that, and I need to acknowledge that, and I need to confess that before you. You speak to the Lord quietly.